Morning, church. Get to say good morning one more time, so that's great. I want to ask you, if you have your Bibles, just keep them open there to 2 Peter. It helps you as we kind of move through our message this morning. But I wanted to just mention very quickly, I have forgotten to mention this, but we do have some 2 Peter. It's actually 1 and 2 Peter and Jude scripture journals that are at the Resource Center on the main shelf there. So these can be really useful for you for taking notes if you'd like, either during the sermon series or for your own study. So you've got the exact scripture text according to ESV on one side, and then just notes on the other. So a lot of different ways to use these, but if this is would be useful to you, I just want to invite you to pick up one of those at the Resource Center there. So I wonder if we can have an honest, well, it's not really going to be a conversation, because this is not really a forum for us to talk back and forth a bunch, but let's consider an honest question. Sometimes in the quiet of the night, you're laying in bed, and maybe it's before you drift off to sleep, or if you're a early bird, maybe it's in the morning, or if you wake up in the middle of the night, sometime when your mind is sort of inactive and at rest, it begins to be active with a question like, am I really a Christian? Have you ever asked that question of yourself? Have you ever wondered that question? Wondered what the answer to that question might be? We do things like we look at our failures. We look at how sometimes our hearts are cold to the Lord, and we look at struggles in our life that seem to be recurring. Why can't I seem to win the battle over this particular sin or this habit? And I'm putting effort into it, but I seem to, it's not entirely gone, and I'm just still struggling with it. And we wonder, if I were truly saved, surely I'd be better than this. If I were truly saved, surely I wouldn't keep wrestling with this particular struggle. And when that question hits, we instinctively look for some kind of assurance in our lives. And there are two common paths that we typically take as we look for assurance or tests that we might use as we're thinking through things. The emotional test, which asks the question, do I feel close to God right now? And our hearts are deceitful. So on the positive or the negative side, we can be completely misled if we look to our feelings alone. Feelings are like the weather, right? It's changing. You know, some of you know I've got some friends that I went to college with that I'm still in contact with, and we live, most of them are toward the East Coast, but we've got a daily text thread going. And so this weekend, you know, we've just been texting back and forth about the weather in different spots and how things are going and how it's changing. And our feelings are like that. Our feelings change like the wind changes. And sometimes we don't know where it's coming and where it's going. But if we look to our feelings, if you build your assurance of salvation on your feelings, you can be confident on Sunday and crushed on Monday or Thursday. The second test that we often consider is the perfection test or the performance test, right? We ask something like, did I sin today? Now, in our mind, we kind of go like, well, sure, there are some sins that are just like, of course, because we're human, right? But even that's off to the wrong start in the conversation. But if we ask the question, did I sin today? Well, the answer is yes. On a Sunday morning where we come together to gather with God's people, not much of the day has gone by yet. And yet if I said, have you sinned yet today? Every hand in this room ought to go up. Because you can guarantee it. So we fail that test. So the emotional test is not reliable. The perfection or the performance test always leads to failure. So when you're asking the question about assurance, we need a different way of thinking it through. We need a different metric, if you will, for how to answer that question. And I'll be honest, this is where the question can become difficult to answer, because there's an internal testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives and an external testimony of the fruit of our lives. In 2 Peter chapter 1, our focus today is going to be verses 8 through 11. Peter teaches us that assurance is not found by looking in at our fluctuating feelings, but that the anchor of assurance is diligently assessing your growing fruit. Diligently assessing your growing fruit. Principally, as we think about this, we don't work for our salvation. You need to catch this. We do not work for our salvation. As we've seen and as we say ad nauseum, salvation is a gift of God's grace when we as sinners recognize His holiness and our sin and the distance that is caused by that. And that God graciously sent His Son in the born in the likeness of men to become our sin sacrifice, to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And when a person recognizes that and is transformed by that reality, repentance and faith occurs. We believe God's promise, we begin to walk in the truth of it, and God says that if you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So our assurance needs to come from the promises of God. But as we're thinking it through, how do we think through it in a way that looks for assurance? Because I know people, I've talked with people who would look all the way back to the time that they were baptized. And nothing, and I mean nothing in their life, looks like a follower of Christ. If you have to look all the way back to your salvation and you're not able to consider actual active and growing fruit, you ought to be concerned. And so, as I said a minute ago, we don't work for our salvation. What we do is we work from our salvation to confirm our salvation. We work from the starting point of our salvation to confirm our salvation. And God's promise to us is clear in verse 8. Fruit is inevitable. If you're a child of God, fruit is guaranteed because of the inner working of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of commonality between this section in 2 Peter that we're looking at and in Galatians chapter 5, where we see the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's some overlap there. When we walk in the Spirit and we abide in the Spirit, there is fruit. And that's the promise here. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, verse 8, these qualities keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word knowledge can be confusing for us. I can tell I'm already jumping ahead a little. But that word knowledge means what? It means personal, intimate knowledge of relationship with God through Jesus Christ and by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. Notice that this verse begins with a condition. Now, we talk about God's grace a lot for salvation, and that's the foundation for our salvation. But we get nervous when we start talking about conditions as it relates to our relationship with the Lord. But the apostles don't. The apostle Peter here says, if, that's a conditional statement, if these qualities are what? Well, first, yours and are increasing. What he does is he's pointing back to the symphony that we talked about last week, right? Faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And he doesn't say that you need to be perfect in these things. In fact, he doesn't even say that you need to see how you feel about all of these things. What he says is, if these qualities are yours and increasing. The first of these two, if they are yours, refers to this the idea of owning property in an abiding sense. Right? If these qualities are yours, if you possess these qualities in an abiding sense, and the second refers to more than possessing, but possessing more than enough. You possess more than enough, even too much of something. Wouldn't that be funny? Oh, I possess too much of this attribute, right? Well, there might be a different a part of your walk with the Lord to talk about it. If anybody is walking around going, I possess too much of this. What he's referring to is the fact that, according to the fact that verses 3 and 4 says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, we have more than enough resource that as we abide with the Lord, as we grow in His Word, these qualities are to be ours and increasing. There's not a place to plateau and say, I'm doing just fine. You know, sometimes I'm not a construction guy, a shocker, and sometimes I'm working on a project at home. Several years ago, Sherilyn and I, because honestly, she's got the brains for it more than I do, and so she doesn't love the power tools, but we'll talk about something, and she'll say, this is what you need to do, and you need to cut here, and you need to do this, and okay, honey. And then I'll try to do that. She'll go, oh, no. No, I'm just kidding. She's very kind about it. It's actually been quite a good marriage growth platform for us. But, yeah, you laugh. You got your own. You got your own. We were building a doghouse, an exterior doghouse for, well, it was originally for our rabbits. But anyway, that's another conversation. But anyway, as we were working on it, we're building this thing and we're working on it together. And you kind of go like, oh, I missed that cut. Or, you know, or you got the pieces cut and then you begin to put it together and you go like, oh, you're thinking like, oh, that looks, it's good enough. Right? I mean, there's a roof over their head. It protects them from the cold. It is sturdy, weighed about 900 pounds. It'll work. Well, it's one thing if you're talking about a doghouse. It's entirely different when you're talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you're living your life, and you're thinking, it's good enough. It's good enough. We use the phrase, it's good enough for government work. It's good enough. But not according to Peter, not according to Paul, not according to the Lord. These qualities are to be ours, are to be yours, and they are to be increasing. And the reason is why? If they're not yours, number one, if they're not increasing, what's the effect? You will be unfruitful. You will be useless for the kingdom of heaven. Or you will be not as useful as God desires for you to be. Right? In other words, His goal is that we're to be useful for the kingdom. These qualities will set you in order, right? They'll take you and they'll straighten you up and help you to be useful, or allow you to be useful for the kingdom. We don't want to be ineffective. We don't want to be unfruitful. It's a massive shift in perspective. Most of us think, not most of us, many people think that the goal of salvation is to be saved from hell. That's partially true. But God's goal, God's many goals for you to enjoy abundant life in Christ, if we're honest, that's why we ask the question, the burning question at 2:00 in the morning. Because God intends for you to be really, really fruitful so that you can be useful for the kingdom. Listen, this fruitfulness is not for yourself alone. This fruitfulness, husbands, is so that we can live as active and growing, dependent husbands and maybe fathers As we depend on the Lord, we're able to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We'll grow forever in understanding how to do that well. We'll do well sometimes. We'll do poorly sometimes. But it's a trait that is to be ours and increasing. Wives, learning to live in a way that's submissive to your husband, not a popular word in our culture. And I'm not talking about blind blanket submission. God never calls us to submit to something that would be sinful. But God will teach you and help you grow in learning what it means to honor your husband. Not to speak poorly about him when he's not around, to your children or to those in the church or to the community. Children, you're going to grow up as you trust Christ as the Lord as your Savior and say, I want to honor my mom and dad. Okay, I don't always want to honor my mom and dad. Is there any kid in the room that would raise your hand and say, yes, that's true? Come on. So I need one kid to be honest first. I don't always want to honor my mom and dad. Thank you for being first. I appreciate it. Now, somebody went first. Is there any kid in the room who would be willing to raise your hand and say, I don't always want to honor my mom and dad? Come on. Thank you, Skylar. Thank you, Skylar. We'll talk about that later. You get the idea. Thank you. I see you over there. That's great. It's true of us adults. We don't always want to honor our Heavenly Father. We don't always want to follow Him. And yet we know that we're called to, and so we press into doing what we need to in order to live a life that demonstrates fruit. God didn't just make you to be a statue in a museum. Hear that contrast again, this analogy. God didn't make you to be a statue in a museum. He made you, He saved you to be a fruit tree in a garden, always producing fruit. How do you help a tree to grow? Well, you don't stand in front of it and you say, make apples! When's the last time any of you with anything that has fruit on it in your yard went and stood in front of it and said, make pears! Make tomatoes! It is as ridiculous as it sounds. What do? Well, you water it. You feed it. You do what you can to ensure that the roots are healthy. If the tree is alive, there will be fruit. You may have lean years. You may have years where it's more abundant. But there will be fruit in its season. If there's no fruit, we don't get out our cardboard paper and cut out apples. Or paint apples on a tree or staple apples on the branches. Man, I want my neighbors to see that my tree is bearing fruit. Nobody's going to be fooled by that. I know it's a little bit of a ridiculous analogy, but it's the truth. We don't paint fake apples on the branches. That would be legalism. When I'm going after behavior that's not flowing from my salvation. Remember, we don't work for our salvation. We work from our salvation. And if outside of what God's word commands, remember, it is not legalistic to pursue and to help one another grow in godliness by helping each other, calling each other to, even pressing in harder, having those challenging conversations to say, no, this is part of God's word. He commands that we live this way. You need to live this way. I'm here to help you. I can't make you, but I'm here to help you and you me. That's not legalism. But if we're adding something to what Scripture says, or taking something away from how God calls us to live, that can be legalism or license. What do? With this tree, we check the root. We make sure the root is healthy. And that's what Peter is calling us to do here. He's saying, make sure the roots of your tree are healthy. And he gives us a diagnosis in verse 9. There's a danger of spiritual amnesia if we forget who we are. Verse 9, he says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. If we forget who we are, we're going to start living according to the beat of the wrong drum. We can pursue performance or legalism, but performance that's not stemming from a relationship with Christ that's active and growing and according to God's word becomes legalism. Performance very, very quickly, it is an unending treadmill that will wear you out. And it'll wear out the people around you, because you won't be leading from love or honoring from a place of love. You won't be cleaning your room, guys. You won't be working on your homework from a place of love and understanding that we've got to learn about this world that God has created for us to, and we've got to obey our parents and, you know, pay attention in church, or pay attention when we're working on school and we need to do our homework well. You can learn to do that from a place that says, I love God. I'm so thankful for Jesus, and I want to learn, right? Sometimes my kids will say, I'm supposed to enjoy doing this? Well, let's just say maybe no and yes. There are things that we don't enjoy doing that we need to do. But you can learn to enjoy something that you don't like because your goal is to glorify God. Your goal is to love God with the homework, with the studying, with the chores, whatever that might be. So whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So the diagnosis, the condition is spiritual myopia. Nearsightedness. It means squinting. Working hard to see, and you've got to really squint and work to make that happen. Which means what? You're not actually able to take it all in. You've got to work real hard to focus on one thing. It's the person who can only see what's right in front of their nose. It's the person that can only see the immediate pressure in your life. When pressure comes, when trials come into your life, that's all you can see. Because you've forgotten whose you are. You've forgotten why God allows and why God purposefully brings trials into your life. And so when they come, they're overwhelming and you squint because you're just seeing that trial rather than eyes wide open, remembering whose you are and who God is and why he works through trials. Why that immediate temptation can sometimes wrongly become your only focus. And you get into a battle of, I really want to do this, but I don't want to do this because I know it's harmful for me. But oh man, and you get in this battle. What you need to do is step outside. I'll never forget when I was a young adult, college, something like that. I heard a pastor preaching on battling sinful sexual temptation. And he reminded us, you are often just focusing on the difficulty of the struggle, the trial, the temptation. And what you need to do is you need to go outside. I remember thinking, like, go outside. He said, go outside and look up at the sky. In an instant, you'll remember how small you are and how grand God is. Then you realize where your power comes from to rightly love the Lord and to rightly battle the temptation that you're dealing with internally. I was talking with Matthew Ott not too long ago, and we were talking about temptation and talking about food, actually. And he was just holding me accountable, and he was asking me some questions like a brother does. We don't have a weekly time where we meet together. We're just talking, and he was, as I often encourage you guys to do with one another, he's doing it to me, and I'm very thankful for that. And I remember saying something like, you know, somebody offered me, you know, cookies recently, and I said, I said, oh, no, I don't want those. And he goes, but wait, do you? I said, well, actually, what I said was, I do want those, but I don't need to eat those right now. And he goes, ah, that's better. You see, if we're honest with ourselves, we do want the temptation that's right in front of us. That, otherwise, it would not be a temptation. Can we just be honest about that? The approval of others, having a certain title at your job, in and of itself, not wrong. But if it's what we seek, if it's what we go after, if it's what gives us, in our limited sight, a sense of identity and purpose, meaning, well, then we like what comes with it. And we get it out of place in our relationship with the Lord. So gospel amnesia leads us to squint and just focus on what seems to be right in front of us, rather than backing away, seeing God for who he is, and making decisions, prioritizing according to that. So why do Christians stop growing? Is it because they don't try hard enough? Well, some, yes, but some, no. A lot of you may be really, really trying hard. Really, really working at it every day. But the sense of joy for demonstrating this fruit, these virtues, these attributes, seems to be gone. Remember, God called you to a life, an abundant life in him. And so it's not joyless marching to the beat of all of the things God has told us to do. When you forget that you've been cleansed, when you forget that God paid the full penalty for your sin. That's why you got to preach the gospel to yourself every day. It becomes joyless striving. Some of you might remember the movie series, the Jason Bourne series, right? Bourne Identity and all the different titles that go with it. But Jason Bourne, this dude has elite skills. In and of itself, the guy's a weapon, right? I mean, he can fight like nobody else. Now he's been medically manipulated so that all that can happen. But what's the struggle, right? The movie starts with him getting pulled out of the water, pulled onto a fishing boat, and he doesn't know who he is. And they're questioning him and they're asking him. He's trying to figure it out and he's so frustrated because he doesn't remember who he is. He's lost his memory. He has amnesia. He's constantly confused. And when you're constantly confused, you're what? You're vulnerable. He lives on the run, trying to live to keep himself alive, to save himself. And as he goes, he begins to realize, oh, I reflexively reacted to some situations. I can actually fight people. Okay. But even that was confusing at first. Where'd this come from? We're not called to live in that same way, forgetting who and whose we are. Not just God has saved me, God has cleansed me from my former sins. And he has paid the full penalty for all of my future sins. Remember, Christ is, remember your status in Christ and your supply that he has given you, everything you need for life and godliness, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. What happens? You stop living like the prince, the child of God that you are, and you start living like a pauper. Remember the poor man under the bridge who had all of the money in a trust? He didn't use it. So what's the cure for, instead of living like justified saints, living like condemned sinners? Can I have your eyes for a minute? And more so, can I have your heart for a minute? God did not save you so that you live like a condemned sinner, because he was condemned in your place. And I know that some of you bear the guilt and the scars from a life of making some decisions that were harmful to you, or being deeply and wrongly impacted by the sinful choices of other people. Both affect us. And if we're honest, we're on both sides of that equation. We've hurt people with our sinful choices. When you live from a place of guilt, a place of condemnation, you spend your life trying to make up for it. That would be working for your salvation or working for relief from guilt. And God says, no, you have relief from guilt because I crushed my son for you. My son was killed upon that cross, not just as a demonstration, though it was a demonstration, but to legally pay the full penalty for all of your sin, past, present, and future. And we need to live with that joy. If you are saved, there is joy, but it doesn't mean the confusion, the myopia of thinking about past circumstances and past struggles and past sins isn't real. Which means you need to we need to continually reorient ourselves through God's word. But also, we need others, the Holy Spirit primarily, and we need others in the body of Christ also to help reorient us, because we don't always see it clearly. And so the cure, according to God's word, is diligent effort. The anchor of assurance is diligent effort to confirm your calling and election. Now, that phrase right there conjures up a whole lot of questions, and I understand it, but Peter doesn't spend much time on it. He drops it as a statement, and he says that our responsibility is to confirm our calling and election. That's the imperative. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. There's the command in it. Be diligent. Put forth diligent effort. If you're vocational pastors and staff, you know, it's business meeting time, annual meeting time. And so if, as we talked, it became apparent that, oh, they're not actually working very hard. They're just kind of, you know, they hang out together in the office. And I mean, I drive by and I see cars, so, you know, it looks like they're probably doing something, but they just meet together and they just have coffee and tea and enjoy each other, bring in a masseuse every once in a while, and they're just living the good life. They're not being diligent in their work. You wouldn't be happy about it. You shouldn't be happy about it. And now, while we can't do everything, we're not called to do everything, we are called to be diligent. Brothers, sister, if you name the name of Jesus, you are called to be diligent. Every one of you. There's not a place to plateau and be content with it. It doesn't mean it doesn't happen, but we're not to be content with it. We need to keep on keeping on. Working from our salvation, we're to be diligent. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Why? For, here's the reason. If, condition. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In order that you don't forget your spiritual identity, in order that you don't forget whose you are, in order that you don't forget what God has called you to do, be diligent. I've said it, I'm going to say it again, but quickly. He doesn't say, work hard so God will elect you. It's not what he says. That would be working hard for your salvation. God's election was settled before the foundation of the world. Paul says in Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Doesn't that sound a lot like what Peter said here? Even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God is not confused about who his children are. And we don't make our election certain to God. We make it sure to ourselves. The anchor of assurance is that diligent effort that confirms the testimony that we made when we repented of our sin, and maybe in tears for some of you, just when your life was wrecked and the Lord saved you, and you can remember, like John tells the church in Revelation, remember your first love. That word confirm, it's a legal term. It means to ratify or make official a document, to verify a will. And so assurance is the ratification of your salvation in the court of your own conscience. Your conscience is how you train yourself to what is right and what is wrong. And it's possible to wrongly train your conscience. And so he says, okay, so you need to look at evidence for life. Well, how do I know I'm physically alive? You can blurt it out. How do I know if I'm physically alive? Okay, you're breathing? Good. What else? You got a heartbeat. I heard it over here. I don't know who said it. You got a heartbeat. You check the pulse. And what Peter is saying here is, check for the pulse of the Spirit. Check for the pulse of the Spirit. Well, how? Well, I see if there are things like these virtues, these qualities that Peter is mentioning here. I think of things like fruit of the Spirit that I mentioned a few minutes ago. Am I growing in patience? Am I growing? Remember, these qualities are to be yours and increasing. Am I growing in patience? Am I growing in godliness? Am I growing in brotherly love or the love of the brethren or of other believers? Am I growing in kindness? Do I love the church more than I used to? Warts and all. Do I hate my sin today more than I did last year? That pulse is the confirmation of the Holy Spirit in you. And this destroys the doctrine of lazy grace or cheap grace, which is a doctrine, it's a false doctrine that would say, hey, now that you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about anything. It's all settled and you're good. And that's it. It's not it. You're called to live a life that seeks to magnify the greatness of the name of Jesus. So yes, you're saved. You don't need to worry, but you do need to put forth strenuous, biblically correct, Spirit-empowered effort. Diligence is the pathway to confidence. And if you're inactive in the Word, if you're inactive in prayer, if you're inactive in relationships with other Christians centered around the Word of God, you will not have confidence. Or you'll have false confidence and you'll be proud or guarded. This is just who I am. What is that? That's a wall. That's a porcupine. It says, leave me alone. I'm fine. Well, that's a lie. And you're lying to yourself and you're lying to the people who love you and are trying to help care for your soul. Finally, as we close in verse 11, he shows us what the reward is. A gracious entrance into Christ's kingdom is richly provided. an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, for in this way, what way? Just through salvation? Primarily? Yes. But your confidence for your entrance into the kingdom of heaven comes through diligent effort biblically, flowing from a place of salvation, flowing from a place of the fact that you're resting in God's grace for salvation. And out of that, we're not seeking to pay God back. All right, we don't live from a debt mindset. We live from a gratitude mindset. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? Here's the hidden treasure in the text. If you look at verse 5, remember, God tells us to supplement our faith with virtue, and then on and on it went. Remember the patron who richly provided everything so that you get to experience the joy of walking in it? Everything's been provided. It's the same word here in verse 11. In this way, there will be richly what? Provided for you or supplied to you. It's all because of Jesus. He will richly supply. He will richly provide. He will richly grant your entrance into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, it's a beautiful reciprocal promise when you think about it. It's a beautiful promise. If you lavishly fund the choir of character here on earth, God will lavishly fund your entrance into the eternal kingdom. Think about two ships. Imagine two ships entering a harbor of heaven. Right? One has been tossed by the storms and the masts are broken, the sails are torn. It's taken on water. The sailor is clinging on to a piece of driftwood. He's gasping for air. He's saved. He made it back into the harbor, but as only through fire, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Just barely. No fruit to show for it. But God's grace is real, and if someone genuinely repented and genuinely is trusting in Christ alone, you are justified. He made it home, but he's got nothing to show for the voyage, nothing to show for the trip. Ship B that comes into the harbor enters differently. The sails are full, catching the wind, and the flags are flying high. The cargo hold is stuffed with the fruit of the Spirit. And the crew's standing on the deck, singing the anthem of the King. The ship cuts through the water with glory. That is the abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom God saved you for. It's a joy, brothers and sisters. It is a struggle. It is difficult at times, but rightly considered, in the right perspective, it is a joy. He's saying, don't just aim to shipwreck in heaven. Oh, made it. Aim for the abundant entrance. Be the ship of God's child that has your sails hoisted and is catching the wind of the Spirit as you walk in faith-filled obedience. The world says, look inside yourself to find truth. The Bible says, look into God's Word to find truth, and then look at your life to find the proof. Look at your life to find the proof. If you lack assurance, don't just try to feel better about it. What do? You look back. You remember your cleansing. That cures the amnesia. Then you look forward. You set your eyes to heaven and you aim for the abundant effort. And then you step in faith one step at a time. Be diligent. Add to your faith virtue. And virtue, knowledge. And the list goes on. As you begin to do this, this is a walk of faith, friends. That means you take a step of faith, not knowing how it's going to go, but we walk not according to sight, not by sight, but by faith. And so when the trials come, you say, this is how God's word tells me to handle it, but I don't feel like it. That's right. Now take a step of faith. Do the next thing that you know you're supposed to do as a child of God, not to earn anything, but to show the evidence that you're a child of God, that you know deep down in your soul that you belong to Him. That's why we get to remember the Lord's Supper week in and week out. Our memories are short. The Lord was wise when He said, well, He's wise in everything, but also when He said, do this when you gather together in remembrance of Me. This is for God's people, God's children. If you're not God's child, we would just ask you to abstain. Use this as a time to pray, to think. If you're a follower of Christ, come and partake as Aaron and the worship team comes to lead us in a minute. You know, you might come up right away. Take the elements, return to your seat, hold them, and then whenever you're ready, you eat and you drink of the representation of the body and blood of Christ. Or you might want to sit there. Maybe other people begin to stand, and maybe you say, no, I just need to sit and I need to pray. I need to confess some sin to the Lord. This is an ongoing reminder for us. The beauty of confession is the worship of acknowledging our wrong before the Lord, but not in fear that He's an unkind taskmaster. But we go to our Father and we say, Daddy, I blew it. Father, I messed up. And He says, I love you. But it was really bad this time and it really hurt other people strongly. And He says, daughter, I love you. I gave my life for you. You're forgiven. And be diligent to follow Me. But I'll always love you.